Our New Testament lesson this evening is found in the book of Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34. I invite you to follow along with me, if you will. Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to 34. Paul has been in a missionary campaign in the city of Thessalonica and then in Berea, where he left Timothy and Silas and was escorted onwards to the city of Athens. And that's where we pick up the story. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, quote, 'To an unknown God,' unquote. Now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. And he does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of all this to all men by raising him from the dead." Now, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Demarius, and a number of others. Thanks be to God for his word and its ever-living reality in our lives, and may it prove so tonight as we listen to it.
In recent years, among evangelical Christians, there has been an attempted recovery of several believed to be biblical themes, and I think correctly so. One is the need for incarnational evangelism. The Willowbank Report, which is part of the Luzon Committee, in its issue report of a few years ago, called on the church once again to incarnate itself into its culture. We've been thinking about that in recent weeks here at Park Street as we've looked at Jesus' statement that we are the light of the world, we are the salt of the earth. It requires an incarnational base and a decision upon all of us, by all of us rather, to enter into our world at large and to enter into our own personal worlds with a view to transformation and change by the power of the gospel. At the same time, there has been another re-emphasis, and I think the two need to be held together. The second is what might be called the Christian mind. That phrase was made popular by Harry Blamirez in a classic book in 1963 titled The Christian Mind. And since that time, many Christian thinkers and ordinary Christians have been concerned about learning to think, in the popular language is, Christianly, or taking the truth of the Word of God and having it so change the structures of our mind that the way we process information, make decisions, see reality, talk to our neighbor is informed by the gospel of Christ and by the Word of God. It seems to me that those two themes must be held together in order for us to be a biblical people. If we are to change the world in which we live, we must enter into it in a winsome fashion, to be incarnational as Jesus was. John Stott, who has done this as well as anyone that I know of, has gathered around him for the last 30 years or so a reading group. And he makes sure that his reading group is made up of people who aren't like him. So he's a theologian and a pastor, and so he makes sure that in his group are people like social scientists or scientific scientists, engineers, people from the medical profession, people who think in a different fashion from him. And they choose the books, and they go around in the circle, and each one chooses a book that they think the others in the room ought to read. They read the book that week, gather together, and have a discussion upon it, and the only requirement is that the book must be written by a non-Christian. So they read literature, science, philosophy, theology, popular books, trying to find out what the world in which they live is thinking. And the whole point of it is that everyone in the room, and Stott does this somewhat selfishly as a preacher too, so that he knows to whom he's speaking. And the people in the circle know what kind of people they're working with and living with and thinking with. It's having a Christian mind with an incarnational intent. Indeed, I think it is fair to say that if we are to permeate and influence the world in which we live, and if we make it our goal to understand the world in which we live, to know what people are thinking, to know what they're feeling, to know how they make their decisions and why they make their decisions, in other words, to immerse ourselves in the secularism of our age, we'd better be sure that we have a Christian mind when we do it, lest we be influenced rather than being the influencers. Philippians 2 is the base upon which this kind of thinking and this kind of strategy or evangelism is based. It's a text which described the mind which was in Christ, which issued in the incarnation, which results in the lordship and the glory of Jesus Christ. And the principles which we've seen flowing out of that are several. One is we need to know the secular mind with understanding. We need to have a Christian mind. We need to take advantage of every opportunity, and our task is applying Christ's person and Christ's truth to the culture in which we live. So, Christian mind in the secular world, taking advantage of opportunities, applying Christ to every situation with a view to transformation, or laying out the claims of the kingdom of Christ in a world that has very little use for that kingdom. It's not easy. And so, when I begin to think about this kind of thinking or this kind of strategizing, I try to think of examples in the Word of God. Where can we find someone who understood his or her world, who's one of the figures of Scripture, and is there an incident in their life in which they demonstrate their ability to take Christian truth and apply it to the secular world in such a fashion that the claims of Christ are genuinely made, connection is made between the claims of the kingdom and the world in which the audience is hearing, and there's a difference made in somebody's life. I think Acts chapter 17 is one of the best examples. It is Paul's speech on Mars Hill. city of Athens, the intellectual capital of the Greek-speaking world at the time. And Paul wasn't really intending to stay in Athens. He had been kicked out of Thessalonica and was heading for Corinth and was waiting in Athens for some of his associates to join him before they went to the city of Corinth. And the text begins by saying, while Paul was waiting in Athens. So we're going to see an example of a man who comes across a way of thinking, secular mind, a culture, if you will, different from Corinth, different from Thessalonica, uniquely Athenian. He looks at it, he interprets it, and he decides to do something. And verse 17 tells us that Paul was very distressed when he saw that the city was filled with idols. He immediately noticed that this city, Athens, was exceptionally secular, or pagan would probably be a more accurate way of describing it. A city filled with idols. And that distressed Paul for the simple reason he knew the living God. And he knew the God who'd revealed himself in Christ. That there was a single Lord over the universe and none of the other gods even existed. Needless to say, thinking as a Christian, that disturbs him. Any Christian who walks into an utterly secular setting will be disturbed. Our Christian conscience, our Christian sensitivities, our Christian values, when under assault by a non-Christian world or system, is distressing. That's exactly what happened to Paul. And so he began to dialogue with that world in a number of settings. Notice verse 17. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks. That was Paul's natural constituency. In most of the cities that he goes into, he first of all goes to the synagogue because there are people with whom he has a lot in common. The Bible, the fear and the love of God, and a reverence and obedience for the laws of God. But he didn't just go to people who shared his presuppositions and his faith. The latter part of the verse says, he also went into the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. And so Paul got done with his talks in the synagogue, went into the marketplace, day by day, and talked to whoever was there. And some of the people are listed who were there. Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And they began to dispute him. Some of them saying, what's this babbler trying to say? So Paul's listening, and he's talking, and he's getting the setting in which he's going to make his great speech at the Areopagus. And finally, these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers ask him to come to Mars Hill, or to the Areopagus, which was a place sort of like Hyde Park in London or like the Boston Common is sometimes, where anybody can stand up and say anything they want to. And Mars Hill was a place where different philosophers, who in that world didn't teach in universities, they wandered around and had groups of students who went with them, but they could go to the Areopagus and proclaim their philosophy. So these Epicureans and Stoics evidently thought that Paul was some sort of a Near Eastern philosopher, so they asked him to come to the Areopagus and give his speech. Paul's speech is very illuminating, but it has to be set in its context. Distressed at the idolatry, he walks around and listens, not only in the synagogue, but also in the marketplace. He begins to understand the Epicureans and the Stoics and wants to go to their setting and tell them the truth. Notice how his speech goes. In verses 23 and following. Then Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus, and he said, and the first thing Paul does is he identifies with his audience. Notice what he says. Men of Athens, I see in every way you are religious, a compliment. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, he took them seriously. I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now, what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. But first he establishes common ground, a respect for them, an understanding for them, and he proceeds from that common ground to his presentation of the gospel. But his common ground hasn't ended yet. Notice, after he talks about God, verse 24, who made the world and everything in it, theism that he proclaims without being too specific at this point, other than saying there is a God with a capital G, This is the unknown God whom you worship. But then verse 28, he says, for in him, as he concludes, we live and move and have our being. That sounds like something right out of the Greeks. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. More common ground. He quotes one of their poets. And he understands that there is, in Greek thought, some sense of God. If you read Plato, you come close. And others of the Greek philosophers approached a theism that resembles the Bible. And Paul takes that part of Greek philosophy and Greek thinking, quotes one of their own poets, continuing his common ground. And then in verse 29, he moves to his conclusion. Therefore, now he says, you people are religious. We all understand that. You believe in the gods. And some of you even believe in a real big God over all the other gods. Some of your poets have even said so. Therefore, verse 29, since we are God's offspring, one of your own poets said that, so he's arguing from their grounds, we should not think that the divine being is made like gold or silver or stone. If God is alive, God can't be made out of dead things. Idolatry is nonsense on your own grounds, Paul says. Then finally he gets to his Christian conclusion in verse 31. After he said that this God does come and judge, he's the living God, he set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. Now finally comes the Christian conclusion. He has given proof to this to all men by raising him from the dead. But he waits clear until the end of his speech before he introduces the specifically Christian content. That's what he really wants to say all along. In order to alienate as few as possible, to gather as many as he can on common ground, he does everything that he can to bring them along, then introduces at the end the specifically Christian content of the faith. And when they heard about the resurrection, some of them sneered. But others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. And evidently he didn't press it. He just introduced it, trying to get some of them at any rate to say, we'd really like to have a conversation with you about that. I suppose what they're responding to is obvious. He wants to have conversations with us. He's taken the time to look around. He understands us. He knows our poets. And he understands a bit about our philosophers. Now, his philosophy has something to do with a single God who judges the world and raises his son from the dead. Let's talk. So, a few men became followers of Paul and believed, verse 34. Among them Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, strategic convert, a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. And we don't know what other conversations Paul had. The story goes on rather quickly to get Paul to Corinth. But I would love to have heard the conversations that resulted as Paul now with Dionysius, the Areopagite, and this woman, Damaris, and the others continued the dialogue of the Christian faith, encountering the pagan mind with a view to the introduction of the Christian faith. That, it seems to me, is a combination of incarnational thinking, or lifestyle evangelism, as it sometimes is called, with the Christian mind. Paul knew what he thought, and he knew who he was, and he knew what he believed. But he carefully organized and crafted his message so that he could bring people along toward faith, if not completely to faith. A wonderful contemporary example of exactly the same thing is told in the last issue of Christianity Today, the January 13th issue. It's entitled Praying with the KGB. It's written by Phil Yancey, who is a wonderful writer. And he tells the story of a group of Christians, 19 of them, who went to the Soviet Union last spring and summer and had an amazing number of contacts with very official or high-ranking people in what then was the Soviet Union. One of them was my friend John Aker, who is quoted in the article and who has given me a an at-length description of his speech he gave to the KGB one day, which is quoted in this article. But the thing that this group found was, as most of you know if you've been reading, an amazing openness in the former Soviet Union to the Christian faith. And if not to the Christian faith, at least an openness to Judeo-Christian morality. They understand that they lost their moral bearing with the Marxist revolution. And they're trying once again to find their way. And during the article, various leaders of the former Soviet Union talk about an absence of ideas, a vacuum of moral decision making. Including a meeting before the Journalistic Society of Moscow, where one would have expected cynical journalists to jump all over these Christians. Even there was an openness. Even before the KGB, there were tears and words of repentance and a desire to do something different in that nation gone amok. Finally, however, they met with the Academy of Social Sciences in Moscow and finally found someone who opposed them in a rather vehement fashion. In the midst of the discussions, Yancey writes, a Marxist professor, a specialist in philosophy, asked for the floor. Blotches of red appeared on his face, and as he began speaking, anger spilled out. Others in the room looked around anxiously, concerned that he was straying from the tone of mannerly dialogue. It had been very polite up till now, but there was no stopping this man. He had come to deliver a speech, a diatribe, and not to exchange pleasantries with the enemy. Well, the article goes on to say, the man was talking so fast, the translators couldn't keep up, and finally the translators gave up. The moderator of the meeting tried to stop the philosopher, but couldn't stop his harangue, and on it went for 10, 15 minutes. And he said, Marxism has not failed, Yancey says he shouted. Yes, Stalin made mistakes. Even our beloved Lenin made mistakes. Perhaps even Marx made mistakes. But go back to the young Marx, not the old Marx. You will find the purity of the socialist vision. There you will find a morality based on man with a capital M. That's all we need. As for Christianity, we tried that in Russia. For 1,000 years we tried that. Well, Yancey says that the members of the delegation Project Christian Bridge were a little upset. Being yelled at by a fanatic, he says, is not a pleasant sensation. And he says, I tucked away the thought for further reflection. He says, a few members of the group were whispering among each other, clearing their throats, ready to jump up and rebuttal to what this man had said. He says he went on for 10 or 15 more minutes till finally the MC forced him to stop. And Yancey said he sensed in the room a combination of embarrassment and revenge in some sort of mixture. The professors, the Soviet professors, waited for the Christians to respond, and Yancey says, I cringed at the possibilities. Some of us, he said, weren't far removed from stump preachers ourselves. And the last thing the Academy needed was a wounded evangelical doing battle with a wounded atheist. By the providence of God, he writes, Kent Hill, president of the Institute on Religion and Democracy, took the floor. He is an expert in Russian affairs, in fact, has a PhD in Russian studies, and has, as the director of the Institute of Religion and Democracy, has been spending a lot of time thinking about precisely this kind of thing. And he said the following words, and I want you to compare this to Paul's speech at the Areopagus. Notice the common ground, trying to make the circle as large as possible, quotations from the proper sources, in an attempt to bring people or woo people closer to the Christian faith, if not faith explicitly. First, Hill said, I want to affirm your right to your beliefs. I am concerned about the intolerance in the Soviet Union today. Intolerance of atheists. I recently learned of an incident where a group allowed a Christian to speak but shouted down an atheist. We have not come in that spirit. We support freedom of religion, and that includes freedom for those who do not believe in God. Yancey says tension rushed from the room as if someone had opened an airlock. And even the professor who'd made the diatribe, Yancey said, gave a curt nod. Kent Hill continued, the issues you have raised tonight, sir, are important. In fact, I cannot think of more important issues to discuss. You have touched on questions of ultimate meaning for humanity and for the universe. Our group has thought long and hard about these questions. We have reached some conclusions, and we would love to discuss those with you. But one night's discussion could hardly do justice to these issues. Could I make a suggestion? My family and I are moving to Moscow in December, and I will be teaching a course in Christian apologetics at Moscow State University. I will gladly return to your academy with Christian friends and set up a forum in which we can discuss these important matters. Nods of approval all around the room. But since I have the floor, Kent said, I would like to mention why I believe the way I do. At this point, Yancey said, Hill shifted into Russian. The professors, some with astonishment, removed their headphones, and now the Americans were the only ones listening to the translation. And he told of a time of doubt in his own life when he was tempted to abandon his Christian beliefs and began reading Dostoevsky's great novel, The Brothers Karamazov. At this mention, more nods, which deals with many of the issues raised by the Academy philosopher. At first, I found myself attracted to Ivan the agnostic. His arguments against God were powerful, especially those concerning the problem of evil. I sensed in him a sincerity and a brilliant mind. As I read Dostoevsky's book, I found myself gradually losing faith. But to my surprise, I was eventually won over by the love shown by Ivan's brother, Alyosha. Ivan had fine arguments, but he had no love. He could reason his way to morality, but he could not create the love necessary to fulfill it. I came to believe in Christ because I found in him a source for that love. With that, Kent sat down, and the meeting was transformed. Then Yancey gives his commentary on what he had just seen. He says, perhaps this is the model for evangelism in the former Soviet Union, perhaps the only model that will work. First, he had begun with a genuine respect for their own beliefs, even those diametrically opposed to his own. Unlike the philosophy professor, he had listened with courtesy and compassion before speaking. Next, by moving to Moscow, Kent had committed himself to incarnational ministry. No group of evangelicals visiting the Soviet Union for a week or 10 days or a month will bring long-term change to the country. But a sprinkling of dedicated people who live themselves into the culture could perhaps be the salt that savors a whole society. Finally, Kent pointed the way to a source of truth latent in the Russian culture itself. His use of the Russian language, his reference to Dostoevsky, communicated far more to that audience than if he had quoted an entire epistle from the New Testament. As he got a group of people ready for dialogue on the claims of Christ, inoffensively, and God only knows what the result will be. But another example, everyone can't enter into the secular world with the expertise and the intellect of a Kent Hill. What about those of us who are more simple? Well, Yancey tells another story in this article, and I do commend this article to you. It's brilliantly written and tells a powerful story. But one of the other figures in the article that is riveting is a man whose name is Basil. And Basil is from Moldavia. And when he read in the newspapers and heard on the news about these Christians who had come to the Soviet Union and were talking to Gorbachev and the KGB and the Academy of Sciences and to the Journalist Club, he decided he had to come and visit these people. So he hopped a train and traveled all the way to Moscow to visit and introduced himself at their hotel and asked if he could speak to them. And so they let him in. And they said that to see this man, for him to see them, he said, was unbelievable. He said, do you realize that only a few years ago when Billy Graham was here, he was allowed to come out on the balcony of his hotel, but was not allowed to say a word? And now here you are, Basil said, and you're walking into the very places that once put me in jail. Basil is a pastor who was thrown in jail because he formed a publishing company to produce Christian literature, and the KGB found out. He spent 7 years in a labor camp. And Yancey said that the amazing thing about this man was his voice. He said it was a voice like a foghorn. It filled up the room, assaulted the ears, and they had to keep asking him to quiet down, which it seemingly he couldn't do. But he describes him as a man with a weather-beaten face, teeth missing, an old suit on that fit him ill and which he was uncomfortable in. But he wanted to tell them how much he appreciated what they were doing for his people. Yes, he says, later they found out where he got that loud voice. When he was in prison, it seems that the soldiers would line the prisoners up every morning for roll call to make sure everybody was there. And it was very early in the morning. And in the wintertime, as well as the rest of the year, the soldiers really didn't want to get out there too soon. So after the prisoners had gathered, there was at least 2 minutes before the soldiers showed up. And so Basil wanted to understand, he was asking God all the time, why would you do this to me when all I'm trying to do was something good for your kingdom? Now I'm in prison. And he said, suddenly the Lord told him, why don't you start a church here? So he began using those 2 minutes before the soldiers showed up to preach to his audience of 3,000 people every morning, 7 days a week, the year round. He said it took him a week to finish the sermon because he only got 2 minutes at a time. And he developed that voice because he was speaking without a microphone to 3,000 prisoners in the open air. And he started a church in the labor camp. When released, went back to Moldavia, where he is from. And from that experience, this layman started a church. And they just finished the building, which they built with their own hands. And he had come to thank the Americans. And Yancey says, as an aside to this, later when they were speaking at the journalists' club, and a woman who's, he said, was the Russian equivalent of Connie Chung, was asking questions in a genuine and uncynical fashion, and they were proclaiming the gospel. And he said, he looked back and Basil had come to the meeting and was sitting clear in the back of the room. Didn't fit in at all. This was the elite of Moscow society. And every time God or Jesus was mentioned, Basil would pump his arms in the air like a cheerleader. His big grin showing as he once again bore witness in his own way to the Christian faith. But see, he knew to whom he was speaking in that prison camp and in Moldavia. He's one of them. He took the opportunity that was presented to him, even if it was only 2 minutes, 6 o'clock in the morning before the soldiers or the guards arrived. And in the taking of advantage of the opportunity, with the Christian mind that he had, probably undeveloped, but he applied what he knew about Christ to the situation in which he lived and has been a minister of Jesus Christ. In very difficult circumstances. But what about we? I've heard just in the past 2 weeks of the following kind of incarnational evangelism and the use of the Christian mind for the sake of the kingdom. One person I know started a Bible study in her home with several Christian women, but one woman almost a Christian. And the whole purpose of the Bible study was for a group of women to share life and to pray and teach and love another woman into the kingdom. Using the opportunity, understanding where people are coming from and applying Christ to the situation. Someone else had a dinner party last week in which they invited mostly non-Christians. And the whole point was to dialogue, to listen, to understand, and in a very small fashion begin to introduce the subject of Jesus Christ and Christian faith into the minds and the lives of people who in no other setting would ever hear the claims of Jesus Christ. I know a group of young men and women who formed a Bible study, and it's a big Bible study, 40 people now, as it has grown. And the whole point of their Bible study is to take what they're learning from Scripture and how they're praying together and to use it in the marketplace. They're all young business people. And they strategize and they think and they pray and they talk and they go in an attempt to introduce Jesus into the marketplace. And one of them was telling me that he hadn't said a word in his office, but it began to be known that he was part of a Bible study. And one day a man came up to him in the office and asked him to pray for him because he had a medical need in his life. Taking advantage of the situation with understanding and pressing in gentle fashion the claims of Christ. One of the students who goes here, one of the local universities, very difficult situation, wrote a paper for a professor, not terribly sympathetic to evangelical faith, in which the entire paper was written in an attempt to understand the mind of a particular secular thinker and to apply the evangelical faith to that thinker's program of thought, not only for the professor to read, but also for the other students, and on and on. But all around us, we're learning how to incarnate ourselves into the lives of people for whom Christ died. And I trust we'll learn in these today and in the next couple of weeks more of what it means to think in a Christian fashion, so that as we understand our world and as we understand God's Word and as the Holy Spirit begins to open doors and reform our minds and give us open opportunities and winsome ways to witness for Jesus Christ, lives will be claimed for the kingdom of Christ, and the sovereignty of Jesus the Lord will be set up in other persons' lives as the kingdom expands and expands and expands. And no matter how many times we've done this, no matter how long we've thought about our world or the Word, there's still more to learn. There's still more growth. There's still new opportunities. So pray for open doors. Pray for Christian minds. Pray for understanding and sympathy and empathy. And press the claims of Christ in the way that Paul did, Kent Hill, or if you're in Basel's situation, the way he did. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the witness of others to the power of the gospel. For Acts 17, for these brothers and sisters in the Soviet Union, and for our brothers and sisters seated around us even tonight, who are trying to find ways to open doors for the gospel. Lord, work in our minds. Help us to understand you and to understand our world. And then as you open doors, empower us by your Spirit to creatively press the claims of Christ home to needy people in a desperate world. For Christ's sake, amen.